Speaking on this program is Brother Charles Pledge.
Most people in the world appear to believe in a subjective standard of morality. There is, on the part of many, a revulsion felt against claims that there is an absolute moral standard of morality. Believers are often accused of dogmatism when they speak of absolute values. It does not seem to bother the accusers that they dogmatically declare the guilt of all who speak or act in a way that reflects an assurance of an absolute moral standard. Too many in the world depend upon such subjective standards as conscience, feelings, individual intelligence, societal norms, or even civil law to try to provide some standard of morality. I'd like for us to consider in this study God's absolute moral standard. Because we have already considered the subjective standards many use in a previous study, we'll not rehash them here. We merely refer to them as being opposite the absolute. These subjective standards are all changeable. They cannot function with equal justice for all people. Every subjective standard, mark this well, mind you, every subjective standard, are you listening? Every subjective standard will eventually work to the detriment of many people. More important is that the wisdom of the world always stands at counter purposes to the will of God and the good of mankind in general. That's right, the wisdom of the world works at cross purposes with God and people, the good of mankind in general. We need to mark that fact in our memory because there will always be a tug of war between the claims of the world for its standards and the standard of God. There are a number of reasons for expecting an absolute moral standard from God. There are some clear, valid, and important reasons to believe that God not only did, but that God must provide mankind with an absolute standard of morality. I'd like for us to look at a few of these reasons. The first reason to expect an absolute moral standard from God is His supreme love for mankind. The love of God demands that He provide such a standard for all men. First, when we look at the results of no standard, we can better understand and appreciate why God's love would, yea, must provide one. With no standard, only chaos would reign. With no standard, men would attempt to provide one. Just look at the present or the past situation as men try to impose their own standards upon the rest of us. If there was not a moralist certainty of God and His standard, chaos would be supreme as everyone scrambled to establish their own standard. Every day would provide a different set of rules, for absolute means unchanging. If there is no absolute, there is only the changing, shifting standards imposed by men. Every sort of harmful situation would result. In the 60s, a substitution called situation ethics was offered by religious leaders for God's absolute moral standard. In this, a moral substitute, pragmatic thinking was the standard. They would tell us, well, now if no one else is harmed and it makes you feel good, then do it if you wish. Each one who followed the advice of that doctrine had to become as God, knowing all things and seeing into the future with certainty in order to determine if harm would come to anyone else. Even that principle was bent because stealing, which always hurts someone else, was defended as being right. Murder and other immoral actions were viewed as being acceptable in some situations. Second, we must remember that God always acts in the best interest of His creatures because He loves them. Whether we look at His providential arrangement for birds, animals, and fishes, or to the care arrangement for mankind, we must conclude that God cares because He loves. We read an argument from the lesser to the greater in Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Because mankind is far greater than the grasses and flowers of the field. If God cares for the lesser, it is certain he will provide for the greater. Mankind can always rest assured that God has an arrangement for their needs based upon his love and concern for their best interest. Now, this is true whether it be in regard to man's physical needs or if it just be his spiritual needs. And I notice that I said, if it just be. I'm not suggesting spiritual needs are any less, but I wanted to call your attention to that fact, that God provides for man's spiritual needs. We read concerning his spiritual needs in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The evidence is conclusive that God's love for man demands that he provide a moral standard that is always in the best interest of all mankind. Love morally compels, and God is the source of love. Therefore, God's love is a great morally compelling force in his actions and in his will. In the second place, and this is an important reason for expecting that God will provide an absolute moral standard. This is a reason for our believing such. Number two, the wisdom of God demands that he provide man with an absolute moral standard. First, man, unaided by divine revelation, can never arrive at a proper standard of conduct. We read in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." We read again in Proverbs 29, verse 18, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." The word vision is from the Hebrew word kazan, which nearly always means divine revelation. In the context of Proverbs 29, verse 18, it can only refer to such. The significance is that without the guidance from God, man will perish in the spiritual sense. Man is very limited in his experience. Some always want to allow the experience to guide them in their choices, but experience is a very, very poor choice. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, verse 96, "I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad." The psalmist declared that his experiences were very extensive. He viewed many things and observed the outcome. He had become wise through experience. But, there's always that but when it comes to experiences. The psalmist also acknowledged that the Word of God revealed wisdom far beyond his limited experiences. In contrast, God's Word was perfect, while human experience is limited. Second, the wisdom of God was involved in creating mankind. We read in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 7, that God made man in his own image. And this has to refer to the rational, moral likeness involved in that creation. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 139, verses 14 through 16, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest part of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." Because God created man in his infinite wisdom in such a wise way, He perfectly understood all of man's needs and how to completely provide for those needs. Man's need for a moral standard was perfectly understood by God, who is able to supply such. A third reason for expecting God to provide man with an absolute moral standard is the justice of God. Think about that for a moment, my friend. The justice of God demands that He provide man with an absolute moral standard. First, God will judge the world in righteousness. That's right. God one day is going to judge the world in righteousness. We read in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, "And the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Paul again writes in Romans 14, verse 12, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Paul stated the same truth as emphatically when he wrote 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." In the next place, justice demands that God inform man of all aspects of judgment. This includes telling man how to live in order to be saved from condemnation and the judgment, how to avoid that condemnation. In the third place, God is absolutely just in all of His ways. The death of Jesus declares this very fact. We read in Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 6, "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." In the fourth place, the holiness of God demands that He provide mankind with an absolute standard of morality. First, both the Old and New Testaments declare the holiness of God. We read in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." God demanded holiness in His people. The basis for that holiness was His own holiness. Peter, alluding to this, wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." Second, this is the overriding reason for the church to discipline itself. It must maintain every effort to keep itself pure as it was first presented to Christ. Third, this is the foremost reason every saint of God should strive for holiness. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." In order for man to do his part in attaining the holiness of God and maintaining purity of life, there must be a standard that changes not, an absolute standard of morality. What is the absolute standard of morality God provides all mankind? We've noticed four outstanding reasons to expect God to supply such a standard of morality. What is that standard? First of all, we must recognize God as the source of all that is good. Truth, love, mercy, goodness originates with God and emanates forth from God. This is the argument Jesus made against the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, verse 7, where we read, "And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Now let's observe the following. Number one, the ruler called Jesus good master or good teacher. Number two, the ruler did not believe Jesus was all he claimed to be, very God in the flesh, deity. Number three, therefore, since only God is good, and the ruler did not believe Jesus was God in the flesh, he had no right to call Jesus good. Now, Jesus had a right to be called good, but the young ruler who did not believe that he was all he claimed to be had no right to call him good. That was the point Jesus was making to underscore his absence, that is, the young ruler's absence of faith. He didn't believe Jesus was who he claimed to be. Second, only in the revelation of God to man can man find the absolute standard of morality God has given. This revelation was made at first in the person of Jesus. We read in John 14, verse 9, "Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Shew us the Father?" We read again in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, "Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, "Who is the invisible, or who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature?" Next, God revealed Himself in a word revelation so complete, mind you, that when men implement this word in their life, God the Father, Jesus the Christ, and the Holy Spirit is said to be living in them. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds." Jesus said in John 17, verse 8, "For I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from Thee, and they have believed that Thou didst send me." The fullest expression of Jesus is seen in our life when we live the teaching of the gospel of Christ. For an illustration of this fact, turn with me to the book of Galatians. Read with me from Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Paul said, in effect, "I preach the gospel, I live the gospel, and as I live the gospel, when those principles applied in my life are viewed by others, they're actually seeing Christ in me because Christ is in His Word." Third, the Word of Christ, the New Testament, is the final authority of God's standard of morality. It is that standard fully revealed and clear enough that man can implement it. This is the Word that reveals the light of Jesus. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." This is the Word that reveals to man the nature of God in which all must grow. We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is the Word that renews the inner man each day as the inner man feeds upon the Word. This is why Jesus declared in Matthew 4, verse 4, "But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. This is the Word that we look unto, conform unto, and grow thereby into the nature of Jesus." We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." James argues in James 1:25, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Man is indeed a wonderfully and fearfully made person. We're separated from animals by rationality. Animals have instinct created in them. Instinct is the strong guiding principle by which animals act rather than rationality. Now, this is not to say animals have no intelligence and that man has no instinct. We only argue that these are the guiding principles in each. Instinct in animals, rationality or intelligence in man. Several years ago, my wife and I left our red Australian Shepherd dog, which we had at that time, in the care of an animal breeder who offered animal care on a limited basis. This lady just happened to specialize in breeding red Australian Shepherds. It happened that the day I took our dog to leave with her, she was shipping a six-week-old puppy to a sheep rancher several states away. As we discussed the puppy and I admired it, she said, "I guarantee every one of my dogs to herd sheep." As I questioned her about several aspects of her business, I asked how she could guarantee that a puppy, 6 weeks old, which had never seen a sheep, would work sheep properly when he grew up. Her reply was simple and to the point. She said, "Red Australian Shepherds have such an instinct for that work that should they not instinctively learn all the aspects of the work, they could not be trained to do it right. They couldn't be trusted." In such a case, if the dog had a strong instinct for such, she either replaced the dog with no question asked or refunded the money, whichever the one who had received the dog wanted. Her business practice underscored exactly the point that animals act primarily by instinct, with rationality a distant second. And people are created by God to act rationally with intelligence, with instinct a distant second at best. Man is composed of three very different entities. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, "And the God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The body is that physical part which shall return to dust at death. Although important to our existence here and now, the body is not that part which deserves our needs the primary attention. It's a mistake to pay more attention to the physical needs than to other needs. I'm not saying don't pay any attention to physical needs. I'm saying it's a mistake to make that our number one priority. The soul is that life dynamic in man. It is this part of man that makes the connection between the spirit and the body. Just as a computer must have a power supply before its parts can receive and operate on input, so the body must have a power source to accomplish its marvelous work. Men view part of our body, the brain, as the source of intelligence and energy for the rest of our body. but the brain can't do anything except as it receives input. The power which powers up the body is the soul. The life dynamic in us is the soul, but there must be an input by intelligence, by rationality. The spirit of man is the knowing part. It is the intelligence part. It is the emotion and will part of man. It is often called the heart. In the Bible, it's merely a figure of speech when such is used. The spirit is that part of man which must be renewed each day. We read in Romans 12, verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Here, the mind is placed for spirit. We read again in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." There, Paul contrasts the outward, the physical, with the inner man, the spirit. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God." Paul argues here that it's the spirit of man that knows. Let's connect the last few things together. Man is composed of body, soul, and spirit. It is the spirit which knows or has intelligence to function through the rest of the person. The soul is that life force which connects intelligence with the body and enables the body to have energy with which to function. The brain is a part of the body, the physical part of man. The brain doesn't originate intelligence. It merely functions as a muscle in coordinating all the other parts of the body to function as directed by the spirit of man. The brain is not the spiritual part of us. When the body dies, the brain doesn't leave the body. It stays in it. The brain is just a muscle, but it must be developed by mental exercises. Yet, the brain alone does not determine one's intelligence. It merely reflects the opportunity and the exercise by intelligence, a growth rate of ability to coordinate acts of consciousness. Those who work with the brain in various ways limit themselves seriously when they use the humanistic approach and believe the brain is the center and source for man's intelligence. God made us in such a wonderful way that we must have a moral standard as the primary standard of life. God has given man that standard. God expects man to demonstrate the proper response to that standard. Man has the responsibility to do that. We read in Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." Paul is telling us that the response must begin in the will or in the spirit. It is in this inner man where the moral change must occur and where the response to the moral standard must be made. When the spirit of man is in harmony with the moral standard of God, the activities of the life plainly declare that Christ is living in the individual as the individual lives in Christ. The absolute standard is revealed that mankind might be prepared for the great day of judgment. It is that day we want to focus on in our next study together. We hope you'll join us then as we consider God's day of judgment. Thank you so much for taking your time to study these spiritual matters with us.